Right, please turn back to the letter of James in your Bibles, James chapter 4. Continue our series through this book for several more weeks. I'll be reading the first 10 verses this morning, the first 10 verses. Last week we read the same and focused on the first five or six. This week we'll be focusing on verses 6 through 10 particularly. So let's give our careful attention to the holy and infallible Word of God. James 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us. But He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. End our reading there this morning. Well, it's part of human, fallen human nature that we judge ourselves in many ways by the people around us, the people known to us. A lot of the understanding we have of our appearance or our talents, our successes, is based often a lot on the way we judge ourselves in comparison with people around us. Our level of contentment is easily influenced by what others known to us have or have experienced or have accomplished. From time to time, our present little comparisons and our scale of judgment is introduced to a whole new standard of greatness or appearance or accomplishment. And our understanding of ourselves is changed. We might be quite humbled. During and after college, I started and continued playing some racquetball. And I remember doing pretty well, thinking I was getting pretty decent at it, beating the people I was playing, at least. And then one day, I played Jonathan Schaefer. And my scale of judgment, my measure of racquetball glory was immediately exploded. And I was humbled. Well, these sorts of experiences are humbling. We see ourselves more accurately when we're confronted with another level of judgment or greatness. And yet, when we are comparing ourselves to other humans in any way, there's always room to make ourselves feel good, even great, or at least not so bad. There's always someone who's less talented, or someone who's poor, or someone who's more immoral than we are. Today's passage is a call to humility, a call to humble yourself. Where does humility come from? You might be humbled if you think about the kindest person that you know, or the wisest person that you know, or the most honest and sincere person you know. And when you think about yourself in comparison with them, it might be somewhat humbling as you see some of your own faults, but you will never honestly and fully evaluate yourself unless you're confronted by the presence of God Himself, perfectly holy, in every way, incomprehensibly majestic and powerful. And so James doesn't just say here in this passage, humble yourself. Really, what is the summary of this passage we're looking at this morning, this part? Rather, he says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. It's only when you look in the face of God in the Scriptures and you will see yourself accurately in all of your sin and all of your failure and all of your need. And only when you see your need fully will you reach for the grace of God fully and desperately. So I want to invite you to do that this morning as we've gathered in the presence of God and before His Word to humble yourself before Him. Let's consider that this morning as we go through this passage. We're still really in a larger passage that began in chapter 3, verse 13, and goes through what we've read today. James began by asking, what is true wisdom? What is wisdom? The answer is that it's marked, it's evidenced at least, in gentleness. He writes about the gentleness of wisdom, and it issues in peace. It makes peace. But he goes on in chapter 4 to say it's not so among you. There's fighting, there's quarreling. There's this worldly fighting, even in the church. And he says that he explains that this comes from the worldly pleasures that are at war within them. And he essentially asks two questions in the passage that we looked at last week, the part of this passage. He said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he spoke of God's jealousy as well. Do you not know that God is jealous for your loyalty, for your love, for your affection, for your obedience? Well, we recognize that we all are sinful. We all have a tendency to worldliness by nature. Even Christians, even believers, those who have been changed and redeemed and are loved and accepted by God, have remaining sin. And while this is contradictory and wrong because of God's grace is also the only answer to worldliness. And so we concluded last week looking at verse 6 here. But He gives greater grace. He gives greater grace. He gives a grace that's greater than our worldliness. We want to ask this morning, to whom does He give that grace? The rest of verse 6 divides humanity into two groups. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see these two sides often in the Scripture. This is really a quote from the Septuagint of Proverbs 3, verse 34. Toward the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. Peter quotes this verse exactly as James does in 1 Peter 5 as well. Or Psalm 31. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. And James has been throughout this letter concerned implicitly with pride. He addressed those who boast of some kind of faith, but a faith without the works that true faith produces. Those who boast of religion, but without caring for those in need. He's addressed those who boast of wisdom, but a wisdom that is arrogant and selfishly ambitious. He will address in the next chapter, the end of this chapter, those who boast of their plans, have prideful plans without considering the Lord. And He's addressed those who exhibit prideful worldliness that leads to fighting, even in the church. Well, here James states clearly that God has a settled opposition to pride. God opposes the proud. And those who will not acknowledge their adulterous attitudes or their worldly entanglements are essentially rejecting God's indictment. And so therefore there's a need for God's grace. because God opposes the proud. God has a settled opposition to the proud, to those who won't acknowledge these things. But the other side is He gives grace to the humble. That's what James is saying, and the Lord is offering. He's not saying that God gives grace to those who are perfect, those who have no worldliness, those whose faith always produces perfect works, but those who are humble. We have this as something of what interpreters call an inclusio. It's at the beginning, it's at the end of this little section, verse 6 and verse 10. God gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Here's the really James' main point in this passage. And we'll be looking at this as a theme today, that the elements of humbling yourself before the Lord. What does that mean? And just to put this in this larger passage and theme, again, that James is saying the gentleness of wisdom that leads to peace, right? Rather than selfish ambition that leads to fighting, that was the case. The gentleness of wisdom that leads to peace will never come by pride or power or human wisdom, but only by God's grace, through the grace of humility. Through the grace of humility. So let's look at the elements that James puts forward of humbling yourself before God. First, verse 7, submit to God. Submit, therefore, to God, he says. What does it mean to submit to God? Well, I think a good summary of it means to place yourself under His lordship. To place yourself under His lordship. To hear His rebuke. To obey Him. To abandon what you want for His sake. To agree with Him about what is good and right and lovely. You know, submission is only submission, really, when it goes against what you might have done or what you feel. If someone asks you to do something and it's what you're going to do anyways and it feels good anyways, that's not really what's meant by submission. But submission here, submitting to the Lord, is more than obedience. It's more than just a passive or even grudging following of rules. The word that's translated from the Greek here is actually a compound word. And you know, we don't always get the meaning in context from the etymology of a word, but here it's helpful to think about. The two words in this compound word are arrange and under. Arrange and under. And really, the word is beyond just obedience, calling you to arrange your life under the lordship of God. Arrange your life under the authority, the instruction of God, because you love Him, because you trust Him, rather than trusting your feelings, your desires. Dan Doriani explains this helpfully. He says, a worker submits by obeying his supervisor's directions, but he also submits when he extrapolates from his leader's principles, taking on new tasks according to his principles. He need not wait for orders because he understands the leader's goals and vision and ethic well enough to apply them to new situations. In other words, a truly submissive and good employee does not simply do the bare minimum required and then get away with as much as he can get away with. But he's adopted an excitement for the company, right? And has taken on the same goals that his bosses have or the owner. And he doesn't act individualistically, but acts for the good of the company. Well, that sounds like maybe a stretch for many secular companies and corporations. That makes sense, but not for a relationship with God. That's what it means to submit to God. And God's promises, God's plan, God's glory, God's reward are sure. There may be some risk in throwing yourself that heavily under some human leadership. There can never be risk in submitting in this sense to God. Have you submitted to God? Secondly, submission to God implies what James says the rest of verse 7. Resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You need to recognize that the world system, worldliness, living without regard for the Lord is the work and the goal of the devil. And we must consciously resist the work of the devil. Refuse passive friendship even with the world in the sense that James is speaking of that. You know, if you were to go into business with someone that's previously unknown to you, you would want to vet that person thoroughly. Understand who he is, what his goals are, what are his strengths, what are his weaknesses, liabilities, and so on. You wouldn't want to put your livelihood on the line with someone who is dishonest or has a criminal record or has hidden motives and so on. Now, why would you do that with your soul, with the weight of eternal life? James is saying to take on worldliness is not just a matter of fitting in. It is to associate with yourself, with none other than the devil. Consciously resist that. There are so many parallels between what Peter wrote and James. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he writes, Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, it can be incredibly hard to resist the devil at times. Sometimes, because as we discussed last week, the worldliness getting into our thinking and our attitudes and our behaviors is often so subtle. It happens so easily and subtly. And often we don't even recognize it. How can you resist what you don't recognize? But often, temptation and the devil is in your face and very hard to resist. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you believe that? That you are able to resist the devil because you have the Holy Spirit? Now, Jesus demonstrated that in the wilderness, in his wilderness temptation, really throughout his ministry, that the devil can be resisted through the power of the Spirit. We might think, well, that was easy for Jesus. He was God. But Jesus didn't resist the devil in his ministry or in the wilderness in his power as God, but by his relying on the Spirit as a man and as an example for you. He was tempted, starved, and so on as a human. And the promise is here, James says, he will flee. He will flee from you. Now we know not forever in this life. Right? He'll be back, but he'll be forced to find another opportunity. Much like if a burglar tries to get into a home and he comes upon a vicious dog or the alarm system goes off, he'll flee. Now if he's a burglar by trade, he'll be back. He'll strike somewhere else. He'll look for another opportunity. But he will flee. And he can be resisted each time. And more effectively. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Fourthly, draw near to God. Verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What does it mean to draw near to God or to come close to God? Well, it means to ask him for your needs. Bring your concerns to him. And many of the, some of the saints in the Old Testament were described as having walked with God, as a description of their intimate relationship with God. Seth and Noah and others. Walk with God. Follow Him. Seek His forgiveness. Seek His direction. Hope in Him. Find satisfaction in Him. And the promise is He will draw near. What does that mean? That God will draw near to you. Well, He will grant these things. He will grant you forgiveness and assurance and faith and hope and direction and sanctification. The things that He promises to those who draw near to Him in humility. I think there's an emphasis here on the word will. He will draw near to you. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. In other words, you're not taking a risk. There may be significant risks in a worldly and temporal sense in drawing near to the Lord and being faithful in this life, but there is no ultimate risk. You're not simply hoping that it will work out. God stands like the prodigal father waiting for his son to come home. And God is so unlike, in this regard, so unlike the gods and the religions of the rest of the world, many of them distant, unknown, really. You perform a list of do's and don'ts and hope that you make the cut when you die in the next life. But God is a personal God who comes near to you in relationship. And Moses makes this point in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 7 so powerfully. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord, our God, is to us whenever we call upon Him? A great verse to memorize. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord, our God, is to us whenever we call upon Him? God gives grace to those who come to Him in humility. Just a couple of other verses where this is taught throughout the Scriptures. 2 Chronicles 15 speaks of Azariah the prophet coming to meet Asa. And he said, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, "The Lord, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Or Malachi 3, verse 7, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. But return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So humbling yourself before the Lord is drawing near to the Lord, trusting that He will draw near to you. Fifthly, in verses 8, the rest of verse 8 and verse 9, we have a strong call to humble repentance. A stronger and more powerful call, I think, here. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Let's look at four things by way of summary that James calls his readers to here. First of all, to acknowledge indwelling sin and worldliness. And I'm looking particularly here at his calling his readers sinners, double-minded. You understand who you are, your condition before a holy God. Now, if you are trusting in Christ for justification, for sanctification, for salvation, then you are loved, you are justified, you are accepted. But you must still honestly assess yourself before a holy God. Confess your ongoing dependence on Him. Acknowledge indwelling sin and worldliness. Secondly, give attention to both inner and outer life. James says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Hands indicates the outer life, our behavior, the visible manifestation of sin. But as the scriptures teach repeatedly, the heart is the ultimate issue. The heart is the inward attitude, the inward loves that we have, where sin originates. And Jesus, again, the scriptures make this point repeatedly. Jesus gives the illustration of the tree. The fruit of the tree, metaphorically, is significant. Yes, that the actions, the words that we speak. And yet it only reveals what's at the root. It only reveals what's in our hearts. In other words, this is not just a call to behavior modification, but a call to heart transformation as well. Thirdly, grieve your sin. Grieve your sin. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Be miserable, or the NIV reads, grieve. Think of a time when you unintentionally offended or hurt someone you love. Remember how badly you felt, how eager you were to make it right, to affirm your relationship again. Likewise, to see yourself honestly in light of God's holiness and perfections and goodness, to recognize the ways that you have offended this, your God. Offended Him. The ways that you have wasted your time in chasing things that are contrary to His will. To recognize ways you have worked against His design and His will. This ought to grieve you. If you understand it rightly, if you understand God rightly. When is the last time you cried because of your sin? You're grieved because of knowledge of your sin and knowledge of God's love for you and faithfulness. Fourthly, here's a call to acknowledge the seriousness and danger of worldliness, of sin. The rest of verse 9. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, James is not saying that laughter is bad or that joy is bad, of course. He's speaking of a carefree, eat, drink, and be merry sort of attitude that ignores the seriousness of sin, that ignores the reality of judgment. You know, when we see on TV terrorists celebrating some latest atrocity that they've committed, we're horrified at that. That someone could be joyful at such horrible things. And yet we ought to be convicted. And the joy that we often have in our sin, the pleasure that we take in offense against God. Jesus issues a similar call in Luke 6. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Of course, he means when it's too late, you shall mourn and weep. The joy that the scriptures speak about and command comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven, from knowing the truth, from knowing the grace of God. This joy that James is speaking about here, this laughter, is a shallow, temporary indulging in sin. And how easy it is to take sin lightly. How easy it is to, you know, there are many, many examples we could give of that. How easy it is to think that, you know, laughing at crude jokes that are a distortion of truth, a perversion of truth, is a small thing. Or to think that to get caught up in materialistic pursuits of the world and just rest in the fact that, well, everyone else is doing it is a small thing. We need to remember that sin's goal is to destroy you. Sin's goal is to kill you, to drag you away. Nothing less. James explained this in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where he spoke of temptations enticing you to drag you away. For what purpose? To kill you. To kill you spiritually. This is the goal of all sin. Whether we might call it big or small. The Shorter Catechism summarizes all of this well, and similarly, of course, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom, in that sense of turning away from joy and pleasure in sin that is so harmful and dangerous for you and offends our God. Well, let's look finally at verse 10. You know, grieving and mourning and weeping and confessing failure don't sound like good things. But in fact, they are. These things, humbling yourself before God, in repentance, in resisting the devil. This is the gateway to salvation. Or is the gateway to the beginning of renewed faith. It's the beginning of any true faith. And it's always the renewal of faith. It comes by humility and repentance. It characterizes those to whom God shows this grace that's greater than any sin. God shows greater grace. God shows grace to whom? To the humble. To those who humble themselves before Him. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 7 of godly grief that produces repentance and leads to salvation. Godly grief that leads to salvation. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn. But God doesn't leave us in a state of mourning. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Exalt you. He will exalt you. And that doesn't mean He will make you comfortable and happy in every way in this life. Doesn't mean He will grant every request that you could think of and give you prestige and great accomplishment in this life. God lifts you up to true and lasting joy, full and forever life when you humble yourself. Something far greater than this world offers. God lifts you up when you acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you have a heart that before faith is opposed to God. When you grieve your sin, when you recognize your sinfulness, that the sinfulness of sin, the danger of it, when you recognize that despite all the enticements and glamour and pleasure that the world really does offer now, that there is something far better and infinitely more valuable. And Jesus made the same point repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, chapter 18. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself and wait on God to give you what is good. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Our great God, we give You thanks for these great promises. The reminder and promise again of Your greater grace that is greater than our unfaithfulness, our worldly entanglements and attitudes. We acknowledge that You have also promised that You give Your grace to those who will acknowledge these things, humble themselves. Lord, give us the humility to acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot change ourselves. And please draw near to us, Lord. We thank You for the promise that You will. Give us hope in the glory that you give, in your exalting us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.